But as I said the first week and repeated again the second week, the introduction, the beginning of Isaiah, most commentators would agree is in chapter 6. So the entire first 5 chapters serve as an introduction to the book. All right, so Isaiah chapter 6 is very similar to Ezekiel chapter 1, very similar to Jeremiah chapter 1, etc. Right? So we're going to get to that today. Remember our themes? Oh, there's historical background. That's great. I'll say more about that. All right. Our outline, chapter 1 through 39, Messiah the King, dealing with things having to do with Assyria. 40 through 55, Messiah the Servant, many messianic prophecies having to do with things related to Babylon and Persia. And then the last 11 chapters, Messiah the Conqueror, many, many kingdom prophecies, and prophecies about the end of the world and judgment and that kind of stuff. Okay? The themes, utter sinfulness of Judah and Jerusalem, the appeal to repent, the judgment which is coming. We call it the Day of the Lord. Remember, we introduced the idea of the Day of the Lord last Wednesday. Or was that the Wednesday before? 2 Wednesdays ago. All right. And then the Messiah is coming, messianic expectation, and restoration of the remnant. Those are the main themes. Sub-themes include social justice and the glory of the Lord. Okay, got it? Now, we're in Isaiah chapter 5. I'm going to skip Isaiah 3. We already did Isaiah 2 and 4. All right, I'm going to skip Isaiah 3. I just want to just remind you of what we were doing when we ran out of time, when we learned about the Day of the Lord, right? The Day of the Lord is a place when Isaiah 2, verse 10, people are hiding in the rocks. 12 through 17, the proud, the rich, the prosperous, all will be brought low. So basically, the Day of the Lord is a day when what God does, he's been waiting, and then he comes, and it's a day when God acts very dramatically. There are a number of examples of the Day of the Lord throughout the Old Testament, when God came and judged Assyria, when God came to Jerusalem with Hezekiah. It's many, many examples of this. And verse 20 of Isaiah 2, the Day of the Lord is a day people throw away at what they formerly valued greatly. In fact, let's read Ezekiel 7, 19 and 20. Is a good example of this. Ezekiel 7, 19 and 20. Parallel to Isaiah 2, verse 20 is Ezekiel 7, 19 and 20. I really like this passage, even though it's a kind of intense passage about judgment. You know what I'm saying? All right. Here we go. 19 and 20. There we go. They will throw their silver into the streets. This is what happens on the Day of the Lord. They will throw their silver into the streets. Their gold will be treated as a thing unclean. Their silver and gold will not be able to deliver them in the Day of the Lord's wrath. It will not satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs, for it has caused them to stumble into sin. They took pride in their beautiful jewelry, used it to make their detestable idols. They made it into vile images. Therefore, I will make it a thing unclean for them. So on the Day of the Lord, everything the world values, they will think to be worthless. And they will regret ever having had it. Don't let that be you. Those worthless things, get rid of them. Or if, you know, gold and silver aren't bad necessarily, so maybe not get rid of them, but don't value them as the world does. All right, now we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 5. That's our discussion questions from last week. Isaiah 5, let's go there. I really need to get to Isaiah 6 today, that's for sure, but I want to spend some time looking at Isaiah 5, the Song of the Vineyard. This is where that introductory material in Isaiah ends. Remember, we had the sandwich, Isaiah 2, 4 of Kingdom Prophecies, Isaiah 3, which we skipped. Here we go. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. All right, so the Song of the Vineyard. And as I read this, ask yourself, who is singing And who is having this love song sung about to them? My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up. He cleared it of stones. He planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard? Than I have done for it. When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make its wasteland neither pruned nor cultivated. I'll make it a wasteland, rather, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel. Oh, rats, he gave it away. Oh, rats. Okay. And the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed. For righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So who's essentially writing this love letter?
God.
And who's he writing it to?
Us.
He's writing it to Judah and Israel. Okay? I mean, makes it clear. By the way, I totally agree with what Jan said, and you know that's true. Because this is a song about the kingdom. It's about the kingdom. But in the context, it's definitely and absolutely directly about Judah and Israel. And that's what he's talking about. But obviously, we're going to apply that to the kingdom because this is a parable, if you will, about the kingdom of God. So God created a vineyard. And what's the purpose of a vineyard?
To produce grapes.
To produce grapes. Right? And so the church, the kingdom, Israel, Judah, was a vineyard. And it was a beautiful vineyard. It was well constructed. And it had a purpose, right? And who did he put in the vineyard?
His people.
His people. He put Ken in the vineyard. He put Alani in the vineyard, right? He loved the vineyard. And he expected it to produce fruit. Isn't that a reasonable expectation? Isn't that a reasonable expectation? The vineyard, of course, is Israel and Judah. But in the context, we understand it to be a parable about the kingdom of God as well. He cleared the land. He removed all the stones. He put the choicest of vines. Excellent soil, and that's what God has done for the church that you are part of.
Amen.
He made a beautiful church, but he didn't do it just to be beautiful. He did it because he wanted it to produce fruit, right?
Yes.
He wanted it to produce a crop. And how did Israel do? Oh, man. They produced bad grapes. And he put a watchtower on there. What's the purpose of the watchtower? To protection. He protected the church against its enemies. Right? He looked over the church to guard it. And he created a wine press. Why did he build a wine press? Because he assumed there'd be grapes. And he put Lake Yosemite, right over there. Right over there.
I love it.
Okay? And then in verse 4, he asked a great rhetorical question. He asked his people, what more could I have done? You know? What more could God have done than what he did? And, you know, if you want to be so bold as to suggest something, go ahead. You know? What more could I have done? And when I came to pick grapes, there were grapes, but they were sour grapes. You know, I don't, maybe I'm pushing the analogy. There were people going to church, but they were barely even disciples. I don't know if that's pushing the analogy too far. I don't know. Apply it as you will. Okay, got it? They spent more time talking about doctrine and sitting on committees and worrying about, I don't know, stuff that's not that important. All right? So what's going to happen to this vineyard? The vine's going to be uprooted. The wall will be torn down, and God is going to come, and it's going to be a wasteland. OMG. Let us not let that happen. Verse 8 through 13. He says, "Woe to you who had house to house and joined field to field." What's his complaint here? He's not talking about the vineyard here. He's talking about the actual Judah and Samaria.
People are more concerned with building up their material.
Right. They're trying to have a 401k and make sure they can have a really nice vacation. All right? And a comfortable retirement. And a boat they can sail on the lake. They're more worried about having a fun vacation than they are about producing fruit. That doesn't apply in a lot of churches. That applies like totally. This group, you know, maybe a couple of us older, but this group is not so much caught up in that right now. I don't think so. I don't think so. Not really. But trust me. Trust me. If you're not careful, that's going to be you. "Woe to you who had house to house and joined field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land." Right? They were pushing all the poor people away. They're living in their gated communities with really nice houses, and the people with no money, they didn't even see them anymore. It's like they didn't even exist. And they were making this beautiful kingdom for themselves, and they were all alone in their awesome houses. That's like America. That's a parable of America. That's not just Samaria. "The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine. A homer of seed will yield only an ephah of grain." Trust me, that's bad yield, all right? Whatever the amount is, you can probably look in your notes there. "Woe to those who rise early in the morning and run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres and banquets and concerts and, you know, video game parties and pipes and trembles and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Those of high rank will die of hunger, and the common people will be parched with thirst." Except, of course, there's going to be a remnant, right? Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6. Okay. Oh, I do want to read verse 20 through 23. There's a great scripture here. Isaiah 5, verses 20 through 23. This is a great reminder. Okay? He said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deny justice for the innocent." And Isaiah is going to bring us back to this theme again and again and again. We need to take care of the disenfranchised, the poor, those who are not respected, those who have very little power to protect themselves from those who are in power. You know who those groups are. You can't help them all, but we need to be directly involved, not just in giving them stuff, but taking care and making sure that our culture does not act that way. Right? We should not call evil good. Let's call sin sin. Don't call it making love. You know, it's adultery. It's fornication. Don't say boys will be boys. It's called pornography, and it's disgusting. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Accept advice. Okay? Now, Isaiah 6 through 12 is a sandwich. You got the bread and you got the meat in between. Isaiah 2 through 4 was a sandwich. Started with a kingdom prophecy, ended with a kingdom prophecy. By the way, we didn't do the middle. I skipped Isaiah 3 because I can't cover everything. But anyway. So Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 12 are kind of sort of mashed pairs, and then like 7 with 11, and they kind of like a sandwich, okay? So it's a big fancy word for the, and it's actually technically not a chiasm anyway. All that chiasm stuff. Oh, come on, give me a break. All right. So it begins in chapter 6 with Judah in really, really big trouble, as we know already. But God's going to call Isaiah. Isaiah's going to deliver his message, and God is going to give hope to his people. All right? Especially the prophecies in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9, which are two of the greatest prophecies in the entire Bible. And then the final super, super, super hopeful passage in Isaiah 12. But we're not going to get there tonight. I hope we get through Isaiah 8. If we get Isaiah 9, that would be a bonus. I definitely want to do Isaiah 6 and 7 if we possibly can. So let's read Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 then... Oh yeah, Isaiah 7, we'll get to that. Here's the whole thing with Ahaz. One of the things that goes on in Isaiah, if you don't catch this, you're not gonna get what Isaiah's trying to do here, God's trying to do, is the whole, comparison, contrast between Ahaz and Hezekiah. We're gonna meet Ahaz tonight. Okay? We're kind of meet Hezekiah tonight. You'll see about that. But anyway, Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. This is the famous commissioning. All right? This is a very, very important chapter in the book of Isaiah. Pay attention, please. In the year that King Uzziah died, that's King Uzziah of Judah, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. And the train of Israel, by the way, his career lasted almost 60 years after this time. Maybe, in fact, a bit more than 60 years. So Isaiah is probably maybe 20 or so. He's quite young. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings, they covered their faces. With 2, they covered their feet. And with 2, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." We're in Ezekiel chapter 1. We're in Revelation chapter 4. And by the way, these are cherubim. I don't know why Isaiah calls them seraphim. You know, there's songs like cherubim and seraphim. The cherubim and seraphim, they're the same thing. I'm sure some smart person will tell you why there's 2 different names for it, and maybe they'll claim some difference, but I don't think so. Come on, look at Ezekiel. These are cherubim. Chapter 10, chapter 1, Ezekiel, Revelation 4, same thing. All right, so these are powerful, powerful angels whose job is to protect the holiness of God. These seraphim slash cherubim, they're the ones that were sown into the curtain in the temple. These are the ones who are sitting above the Ark of the Covenant. Again, the mercy, the holiness, protecting God's holiness. The chief quality of God we want to see here is his holiness. Right? Revelation chapter 4 verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Father, Son, Spirit. We need to recognize God's holiness. He is separate from us. He is other. He is pure. He is unadulterated. It's a great word. Unadulterated. He is without sin or blemish, and his majesty is a moral one. So Isaiah goes, I am in so much trouble. Reminds me of Peter. You know, when Jesus calmed the storm? I mean, that miracle of Jesus calming the storm, that miracle blew them away more than any other miracle he ever did. Right? Okay, calm the storm. Well, he also healed the blind man. But you have to understand, in ancient times, I mean, the gods were the gods of over nature. And when Jesus goes, calm, be still. Peter's like, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, man. He's like Isaiah right here. So let's read what Isaiah did. Verse 5 and 6. Woe to me, he cried. I am ruined. And I hope you realize that if you came before God right now, you'd be shaken in your boots. I don't know. Even though you know as a Christian, you're all covered for good. You know, you're totally covered. I don't care. I don't care. You'd be like, oh man, I am. And then when God says, oh no, stand up, you're good. You know, I mean, but if you saw God right now, you would be so overwhelmed. You'd be like Isaiah. Isaiah is at least as righteous as anybody here. I'm pretty sure at this point. I don't really know that, but I'm guessing he's a pretty spiritual guy. Right? More spiritual than anybody here. And that's what he's doing. So this is you. This is you. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Why is that particularly relevant, having unclean lips? Because what is Isaiah? A prophet. A man of unclean lips. And I live amongst the people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Holy, holy, holy. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand. This is kind of a cool story. Which he had taken with tongs from the altar. This is the altar of sacrifice. I don't know why that's there. That's kind of strange, but all right. Got it? With it, he touched my mouth and he said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Now, wait a minute. This is his job? To get them to reject the Lord and have calloused hearts? No. His job is to preach the word. And guess what happens when you preach the word? To like 99% of all people. This is exactly what's going to happen. So it's not like his job was to make them hard and calloused. His job was to preach the word. And that's what's just going to happen. That's what's going to happen when you go out and share your faith on campus, Miguel. Miguel was out on campus today sharing his faith. Then he went out and got a job. Pray for Miguel. He's got a job interview. When is that job interview? Oh, okay. Well, he's going to get one.
Come on.
Oh, it's Jimmy. Jimmy has a job interview on Monday. Pray for Jimmy. No.
Oh, yeah.
He's got a job interview. Alright. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. That sounds weird, but you have to understand, this is not what God wants to happen, obviously, but it's what's going to happen. And, you know, talk about Jeremiah, you know, talk about Ezekiel, I mean, it's the same thing. Being God's prophet, that's a tough job. But guess what? That's who you are. Alright? That's who you are. Not commissioned perhaps in the same individual sense as Isaiah. Okay? But really, that's what and that's who you are. So his unclean lips are particularly relevant, I suppose, right? For a prophet. So the seraphim takes a live coal from the altar of sacrifice, I assume, lips being symbolic of his spokesperson for God. And Isaiah is given a certain kind of forgiveness of sins so that he can be holy as he speaks for God. And God says, who am I going to send? So, you know, we got this, we're in the heavenly court here. And, oh, rats. God says, who am I going to send? What's Isaiah do? No, he doesn't do that. No, he goes like this. All right, here am I, send me.
Wow.
Right? I don't know. That's what I think happened. I'm using my imagination. You don't have to agree with me. But I don't think Isaiah was thinking, send me to teach these calloused, stubborn people who are not going to respond to anything I say. Yeah, thanks, sign me up. All right? I don't think most of us would really be super fired up to sign up for that job. But then Isaiah's looking around, he's realizing, well, nobody else is going to do it, so I'm going to do it. And I'm going to get pretty personal in here, but Jan and I were sitting there in Bakersfield, and we're kind of looking around, and we said, you know what? In our family of churches, nobody had planted a church in California in almost 25 years. That is absolute. Thank you for being shocked. See, Ken's not shocked. Okay? Thank you for being shocked. Because as you are aware, our church is famous for planting churches all over the world. So Jen and I are like, what's up with that? So he said, we need to do something about that. We put together a plan. And we, you know, getting some money from some people who were willing to support missions. And they came up with $120,000 for 3 years. And we got this great plan, and they said, however, we're not going to give you money unless somebody's going to lead this team, you know. So guess what I said? I said, here am I, send me. Yeah, yes, I did. I was there in the meeting. I was leading the meeting, and it got really quiet in that room. That room. It was a Zoom meeting. And it's like, oh, okay. But my question is, what about you? What about you? Cassie was sitting there in Fresno, and she was doing okay spiritually, but she'd had some stuff happen, you know? It hadn't been like this super awesome, amazing, you know, thing. But she had a burning heart to do something. Then there's Ken Aguasa. He's at a singles conference in San Diego, like 2 years ago. And this crazy Pablo guy says, who's going to go to Merced? And 4 people raised their hand, but only one actually came.
Yep.
And Ken said, here am I, send me. And Alani, I mean, she's working on a career. She's thinking, you know what? Maybe I'm going to go to law school. I'm a pretty awesome student. I'm getting straight A's here. It's looking really good for me. I just got into San Diego State University. But then somebody says, why don't you go to Merced, where it's 105 degrees. By the way, it hasn't hit under 5 yet, but it will before you leave. I'll tell you right now. You're going to find out what it's like. All right. And what about you, Noe? What about you, Josh? A little bit older? Maybe, what? Well, Jan and I were older than you when we came here, that's for sure. All right. Yeah, or whoever. Everybody in this room. So God is asking you to listen to Isaiah. Is it going to be peaches and creams and puppy dogs and, cotton candy? No. Are you going to have times where you wonder, what the heck am I doing here? Am I really even making a difference? Yeah, yeah. So who's going to be sent? I'm really proud. Miguel, what made him think he should be coming up on campus and sharing his faith? Who even asked Miguel to do that? I did? I don't remember. All right?
Yeah.
And God's commission to Isaiah is to go preach to a stubborn people. In fact, what would be the principal result of his preaching? That they would all die. And Judah would be destroyed. That's the principal result of their preaching, of his preaching. Yeah, right? Verse 9 and 10. Did I read 9 and 10? I can't remember. I did. Right?
Yes.
I'm going to be, and by the way, Matthew, Jesus quotes Isaiah here. And Jesus is kind of saying like, you know what? Right now, me speaking to you Jews right now, kind of feels like I'm Isaiah here. You know? Right? You will be ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving. And it's going to feel that way. When you're on campus, yeah, I'm good. Yeah. They're going to hear that, listen, but you know what? That's not everybody. Right? Oh, see, verse 13b. We haven't gotten to verse 13b yet. Isaiah's commission is this. Preach repentance to a people for whom, other than a tiny remnant, it's already too late. For most of them, they literally are past the point where they even could repent. That's how bad it is. His message, simple as it is, will result in doom, not salvation for most of his hearers. Wow. Yeah. 11 through 13. Then I said, for how long, Lord? For how long? 2 years? 1 year challenge? How long? And Jen and I have been asking ourselves that. How long? The answer is at least until somebody else can come here and take our place. If that's another 10 years, like then I guess we're be doing this for 10 years. Can you imagine me on campus, you know, sharing with 10 years from now? It's gonna be trying to play volleyball with. You just see the look that Cassie just gave me. Yeah. The answer is, until the job is done.
Amen.
But when's the job going to be done? Never. So you just have to go out and do what you can do. Right? Then I said, for how long, Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined. Wow. Thanks a lot, God. You're really encouraging me. Boy, imagine having a boss like this one, you know. I want you to go out and work until everything falls apart and, you know. Wow. And without inhabitant until the houses are left deserted. By the way, we're going to end in hope. We're going to end in hope. Isaiah always, always ends with a note of hope. Always. Always. Okay? Until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged. Till the Lord has sent everyone far away to the land that is utterly forsaken. But by the way, that's exactly what happened. 722 BC, roughly 17 years after this prophecy, Assyria came, completely destroyed the northern kingdom, and they were sent off into captivity. And most of them never came back. Many from Judah did come back. But most of those sent from the northern kingdom never, ever return. Until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be a stump in the land. That's exactly what happened. And you know what? After 722 BC, When Isaiah spoke, people are like, yeah, right? Exactly what he said is exactly what happened, right? And Judah will be like the stump. I'm sorry, the little tiny sprig that comes out of the stump, right? A stump will remain. And guess what? We're part of that stump. Remember, one of those themes in Isaiah is the theme of a remnant. You want to be part of that remnant. Right?
Yes.
Absolutely you do. Isaiah 7. The message of Isaiah 7 is do not ally yourself with the world. That's really kind of related to that holy, holy, holy thing. But we're definitely not going to get to Isaiah 8. And I may not finish Isaiah 7, but I want to make a couple of comments from Isaiah 7. The story here, the story is that there's Pekah, all right, Pekah and Rezin. Rezin is the king of Aram, which would be, to us would be Syria. His capital is in Damascus, the capital of Damascus, the Syria today. And Rezin and Pekah are going to form an alliance to come and destroy the southern kingdom. Okay? That's what's going to happen. All right? This is the Syrio-Ephraimic War of 734 BC, which is actually 12 years before the northern kingdom was finally destroyed. The exact historical details aren't important. What's important is the setting, though, because basically Ahaz is going to come under attack from an enemy far superior to himself. He's got two choices. He could either rely on God, or he could rely on Assyria. What does logic say he should do? No! He should rely on Assyria. Because, all right, there's Rezin, and there's Pekah, and then there's Assyria. Because it's like Assyria's here, Aram, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. All right? And Assyria wants a little, you know, agreement with the southern kingdom, because then, you know, you see what's going on here. And this is the ever-present problem for Judah. Are they going to rely on God? Are they going to rely on the powers of the world? Very seldom do they make the correct choice. So again, this contrast between Ahaz and Hezekiah. This is a bad story. The story of Ahaz is a bad story. But let's read about that. Isaiah 7, 1 through 9. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah. This is several years later now, because remember, Isaiah 6 occurred in the same year that Uzziah died, right? And then after Uzziah came Jotham, and after Jotham came Ahaz. So this is quite a bit later, quite a few years later. All right? I believe it's like 17 years later. But anyway, they came to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. All right, that's, you know, Aram and the northern kingdom. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct in the upper pool. Now the scene here is very, very similar to the scene in Isaiah 37. All right, so God sends Isaiah to talk to Ahaz, and then like, I don't know, 35 years later, he sends Isaiah to go out and talk to Hezekiah, and the message to Ahaz and the message to Hezekiah is essentially the same. Okay? Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. Who are these smoldering stubs of firewood? Pekah and Rezin, the kings of Aram and the king of the northern kingdom. They're smoking stubs. All right? God says they're nothing. But the fact is they have a huge army way, way, way bigger than Ahaz. All right? And they're surrounding Jerusalem, rather. All right? Be careful, calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. Because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. He doesn't even call him Pekah. He just calls him the son of Remaliah. He's disrespecting Pekah. He's like a pipsqueak. Pekah is a pipsqueak. They have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it amongst ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus. And the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Pekah. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. There's our memory verse for the night. If you want to have a memory verse, what's our memory verse? It says, if you will not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. All right, so Ephraim and Pekah, the northern kingdom, is allied with Aram and King Rezin of Syria. They're rebelling against Assyria. This is called the Syro-Ephraimic War. All right, a scary situation for Judah, right? They're shaking in their boots. That's normal. I mean, you're going to come across a situation where it's a tough situation. And you're thinking, how are we even going to get through this? How are we even going to deal with this? How's it even going to work out? It's going to happen. I don't think God is particularly angry at Ahaz for being scared. Because the bottom line is, they're a much superior power to him. And I don't think God is upset with Ahaz for being afraid. He's not. But he gives him a message. Right? And what's the message? He says, be careful. In other words, don't just rely on God, do some stuff. We're going to find out that Hezekiah relied on God, but he also built that tunnel. Hezekiah relied on God, but he also armed the people with arrows and stuff like that. All right? Be careful. You know? Don't be an idiot. You know, when the world's trying to get you, don't just say, oh, okay, sure, you know, whatever. I'm a Christian. You can do me whatever you want. No. Be careful. What else? Verse 4, stay calm. And do not be afraid or lose heart. In other words, just trust in me, all right? Hello, I am God. And Pekah and Rezin, they're just, you know, smoldering stubs compared to me. Do you think that I could handle your situation? Do you think I could get you a job, Miguel?
Yes.
Who doesn't have enough money for rent right now? And it's tough. I mean, he was hurting today. He's really hurting right now. And he's tempted to think that he's going to have to go back to Los Banos. And the reality says that's what's going to have to happen. But guess what? That's not going to happen. Because you're going to pray for him. And he's going to be, what's he going to do? He's going to be wise and have a plan. I told him, dude, leave campus, go and apply for a job. Amen. Thank you for coming here, sharing your faith. But excuse me, this afternoon, you go apply for a job. Because God doesn't just hand you a job that falls out of the sky. All right? But keep calm. And don't be afraid or lose heart. Trust in God. Is he going to come through for you? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, he will. What's it going to look like? I honestly don't know. All right? He says, Rezin and Remaliah's son. He doesn't even do him the courtesy of calling him Pekah. But then again, if I had a name of Pekah, I probably wouldn't want to be saying that. All right, but here's our memory verse. Uh-oh, I got to stop now. Here's our memory verse. If you don't stand firm in your faith, you will not stand firm. You will not stand at all. The key message to humans in Isaiah is that we need to maintain our faith and reliance on God. There's other messages. There's social justice message. There's the Messiah. There's all kinds of other messages. But I think the principal message of Isaiah has to do with Ahaz and Hezekiah. That's my opinion. Okay? Oh, no. What about verse 10 through 17? Oh, there's that sheer Jashem. You know what Isaiah called his son? He called his son, a remnant will return. And then his other son, his other son, chapter 8, that's, when you get to chapter 8, read Isaiah chapter 8, it's really funny, that's crazy stuff. But he calls his other son, I can't remember what it is, but it's pretty funny. Yeah, whatever, yeah, okay, yeah.
Which means quick to the plunder, swift to the
yeah, you don't want to be a kid of a prophet, because they're going to use you, you know.
Yeah.
How about Hosea, you know, not my, you know. Not my people and not loved. Imagine that, calling your kid not loved. I mean, that's pretty bad. But at least, you know, if you're going to be called a remnant will return, at least that's a positive message, sort of, I guess. Oh, but I'll tell you the story and then we'll read it next week. So God's going to say, God says to Ahaz, interesting, God says to Ahaz, ask for a sign. And Ahaz says, nah, I'm not going to ask for a sign. I'm just going to, you know, it sounds so religious. It sounds so spiritual. You're going to read what Ahaz says. It sounds like super Christian. It sounds super, super Christian. And God's saying, right now, you need a miracle. Come on. Ask for a miracle. And Ahaz is like, nah, I think I'm going to ask Assyria to help me out. Oh. And then God says, all right, you're going to get a sign, all right. You're going to get a sign, all right. A virgin will be with child, and he will be called Emmanuel. But that ends our class for tonight. And so we're going to have Zebulun and Naphtali. Here are our discussion questions. These are kind of in the challenging category because the lesson tonight was in the challenging category. So not my fault. Don't blame me. All right. Have you been producing fruit, the fruit of the vineyard that God expects? Sort of an open-ended question. Okay? Question number 2, can you relate to Isaiah when he said, here am I, send me? Another challenging question. And then number 3, which we didn't really do very well, so if you don't have much to say about question number 3, it's because I barely even introduced that. What was Ahaz's error? And how might we find ourselves being like Ahaz? All right, so we're going to get in groups of 3 or 4. I'm going to say a quick prayer, and then we're going to have our discussions. Thank you, God, for this time tonight. It's been really great. It's great to have the ones who are here. I'm very encouraged. There's people I wish were here that aren't, but amen, I'm fired up about those who are. And Father, I pray that we would listen to the message of Isaiah, that we would not be those people of stubborn hearts and refusing to hear, that we would be of that remnant, that Isaiah chapter 5, verse 13b group, the ones who would be the branch that would come from the stump. And we're not talking about the Messiah right now. We're talking about us as the remnant of God's people. Help us, God, to be faithful. Help us, God, to trust you. Help us, God, to... And then there's specific things even we brought up tonight, like Ann Roby and Miguel and the other needs that were just mentioned today, God. Pray you bless those things and may we have really good discussion groups. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay? Good. Groups of 3 or 4.